We are Andrew and Janae Gonerman. We are missionaries of Baptist Missions going to Japan. We spent 15 months living in Japan, and we'll tell you more about that. But we always like to begin first by talking a little bit about the culture. And as you see here, there is a father and his son. And like any good father, he is teaching his son something important, wanting to pass on to the next generation what is worth saving. But as we zoom out, we see that he is, in fact, teaching his son how to worship an idol, a giant statue of Buddha. On our 5-minute bike ride to church, we passed by multiple temples and shrines. Almost every house that we passed by contained a little shrine where the family would make offerings and say prayers to their ancestors. It's a completely different culture.
This is a picture looking out over the city of Tokyo. Tokyo has 36 million people living in the greater Tokyo area. Of those people, it's reported that 0.5% are evangelical Christians. That's 1 in 200 people. We know that our God deserves more than that, and one day every knee will bow and worship him. But just to give you a little bit of a picture, we've put a circle on this page that shows what 0.5% of the buildings would look like. And you can just imagine those believers reaching out to the city around them, and they have a daunting task.
The Joshua Project lists Japan as the second largest unreached people group in the world. By learning one language, you can reach out to over 120 million people. There's also a group of people known as the Hikikomori.
The Hikikomori are people who, sometimes as early as junior high school, will lock themselves in their homes, sometimes in their own rooms, and not come out because they feel like the pressures of the outside world and the bullying are just too great. It's estimated that there are 1 million Hikikomori in Japan.
So if you do a little bit of math, it turns out that there's almost double the number of people who have locked themselves in their room and given up hope than there are people who have hope in Jesus Christ as their Savior. Which brings us to God's story in us. We'd like to share with you how we came to this point, how we are standing up here in front of you talking about Japan. I grew up in a Christian home. Every time the church doors were open, we were there. But I learned at the age of 5 that wasn't enough to receive forgiveness. Going to church doesn't do that. And at the age of 5, I put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ, that his death paid the price for my sin, and that his resurrection gave me a sure hope that I can live eternally with him. I was baptized a few years later.
I was also raised in a Christian home, and my parents were very faithful to teach me. I don't remember ever not knowing who God was or what Jesus had done for me, but I do remember when that became a personal decision. I also accepted Christ as my Savior and was baptized a few years later. Then my church was also faithful to disciple me, to teach me how to serve in the local church and then also in my community.
I went to a small church, and I learned that if I didn't help out, things actually didn't get done. So I learned how to serve at an early age and continued doing that up through into high school. I was serving in a bigger church at that time and was able to do many different ministries. But during high school, I had to make a decision, and that was what language I wanted to learn. My school in Omaha, Nebraska offered German, French, and Spanish, but I didn't want to do that. So I started taking Japanese. Then, my sophomore year, we moved from Omaha, Nebraska to Des Moines, Iowa. That high school also had Japanese. I took 4 years of Japanese at high school between two different high schools. I had no clue how rare that was, but I probably should have figured something was up.
When I was in high school, one of my favorite classes was Spanish. And so when I graduated, I thought I would really like to be a Spanish teacher. But the college that God led me to go to did not have a Spanish teaching major. But they told me if I would enroll as an English major and then participate in a missionary internship in Peru, I could earn enough Spanish credit to then only have a few classes where I could get a Spanish teaching degree. So that's what I did. I earned an English degree, and then I also had 11 months with missionaries in Peru where I learned Spanish, but I also learned what missions was really about. And I learned that it was a lot of the same things that I was doing in the States, just in another culture and another language.
Well, she was learning to be a Spanish-speaking English teacher. I was studying to be a pastor. I knew God had called me into full-time ministry, and I wanted to serve him. And as I thought about it, I said, well, I studied Japanese, and I want to serve God, so what better way than to take a trip to Japan? And so during college and seminary, I was able to go twice for 2-week-long trips. And I loved it. I love the people. I love meeting the missionaries. I wasn't too sure about missions itself, though.
I remember when he was getting ready for his second trip and the excitement that he had for that. And we sat down and I said, now you don't think that God wants you to be a full-time missionary in Japan, do you? Because I love Hispanic people and that's what God's prepared me for. So I really just don't think this is going to work out if you want to be a full-time missionary in Japan.
And I said, no, God is not calling us to be full-time missionaries in Japan. What God is calling me, and I hope us, to do is to be a youth pastor and to be a missions-minded youth pastor. So then we could do things like take trips to go see missionaries in Peru and in Japan and other places that the church supported missionaries. And we could just develop that missions mind in younger people and in the church as a whole. And she liked that idea. So in June 2012, we were married. And we wanted her to get another year of English or of teaching in. She was teaching English at a Christian school. And so I put my name out a little bit just to say down the road we'd be looking towards this assistant pastor, youth pastor type position. And it was in December that I got a phone call from a pastor that I had great respect for, and they were looking to start a position a little bit down the road. So it lined up perfectly with the timing. And he wanted to talk with us about how we could fit into this position. God's obviously leading us this way. So I get off the phone, I talk to Janae, she's excited. And then I get on my email, and there's an email from the Midas, who I met when I was in Japan, missionaries there.
They wanted to know if we would consider coming to help them for 6 months to a year and help them start English ministries in their church.
And I thought to myself, no. God's leading the way he wants us to go.
But if you're going to be missions-minded, you have to, you know, pray about it and ask some questions.
So we did. We prayed and we asked some questions. And then we asked some more questions. And then we got our pastor involved. And we started talking with other mature Christian believers in our lives and realized maybe this is what God's leading. But there was a problem. It's now January 2013. And they want us there in June 2013. And we have to raise enough support that we can live in Japan for a year in under 5 months. And so we said, Lord, we're willing to go, but we have no clue how you're going to do this. And here we are at the end of 1 year. God provided everything and even above what we needed.
And throughout that year, he used that to show me ways that he had already been preparing me for Japan, whether that was a cross-cultural experience with Peru or even having an English degree, that the people wanted to learn English from me because I had that piece of paper that said I could teach it.
And as we went through that year, it started becoming clear that this is what God wanted for both of us. And so we left Japan saying, we're coming back.
We went back to the States for 3 months, joined Baptist and Missions, and then went back to Japan for another 3 months of evangelism training that was specific to Asia and geared towards Japan.
And we would love to share it with you, but we figure you have plans for the next 3 months. So the best way we can summarize it is that it's using stories to share the gospel. So we learned how to tell the Bible as a story with a plot and everything going through and use that for evangelism. We also learned how to take two stories and compare them. For example, we take a story on bullying because bullying is a very big problem in Japan. Kids bullying each other, even bullies at work. We can take that, which has the idea of survival of the fittest, every man for himself, and compare that to, say, the Good Samaritan, where essentially you have an enemy who is showing love and compassion to somebody who's hurt on the side of the road. Love your neighbor as yourself, or even love your enemy. If you ask somebody, well, which one would you rather live in, a world where there's bullies, every man for himself, or love your neighbor as yourself, everybody points and says, well, I want that. Then we can share, well, this is a story Jesus taught, and this is how God made the world. This is how he wants it to run. Would you like to know more? And they normally do. They are interested in that. And it's just a way of opening door and getting them to think a little differently.
So that's a little bit of how God led us to Japan and changed our hearts and minds. Now we want to tell about what we plan to do in the future. First off, we need to finish raising our support. We have 75% of our support right now, so we're getting closer to that end mark, and that's really exciting. The first task that we'll have is to learn Japanese. We really want to be able to minister in their language.
We also are in a bit of a hurry. There are currently 7 missionaries on the field with Baptist Missions in Japan, and in the next less than 10 years, all of them will be at retirement age. So we want to get back as soon as possible, because if we learned anything while we were in Japan, it's that we have a lot more to learn. And we want to learn from the missionaries that have been on the field for some of them longer than we have been alive. And there's so much wisdom to learn from them. And then finally, what we want to do is what we call discipleship church planting. And in essence, we want to go into a community and find the people that are curious about Christianity, who are looking for truth. And we could tell you story after story of people that we've met who have been wondering about Christianity, wondering what the Bible teaches. We want to find them through God's grace and begin Bible studies with them. Start sharing what God has done. And as they come to know Christ as their Savior, we want them to group together and we will look at forming a church. The reason we want to do it this way is we've been told by multiple missionaries, both in Japan and in Asia, that if you start a church and have people come, it's known as the American's church. And when God moves you to a new location or wherever that may be, they expect another American to come and pastor the church because it's the American's church. But if they're part of it from the beginning, then it's their church. They're waiting for the day when they can support their Japanese pastor, which is what we want. We don't want to be at this church the whole time. We want them to have a pastor that understands them much better than we ever can, because it's our second culture. We will never learn the culture as well as a Japanese person can. We want them to have their Japanese pastor who can minister to them much better than we can. So that is our goal. Have a church that they feel like they own and that they want to continue see grow and develop. If God allows, we intend to then pick up and move from that place once they have a pastor and relocate nearby, so that we can still fellowship, but we can begin the process again and start a church that's within fellowshipping distance.
I'd like to tell a little bit of a story of how we saw this work. When we were in Japan, we had one English student who joined us, and he wasn't wanting to do one-on-one lessons because it had been so long since he had studied English. He said, "I'll just join one of your classes." Well, the only class that I had that was similar to his level was my retired ladies class. And so he joined the retired ladies and lasted about a month before he said, "Okay, I'm ready for private lessons with Andrew." And Andrew said, "Why don't you come over to our apartment? We just live across the street. It'll be easier than both of us walking to the church, and we can have lessons there." And so the first day he walks in and he looks around, he says, "You don't have nice things."
And I was shocked. You don't expect that out of an American guest, let alone out of a Japanese guest.
He says, no, you don't understand. When I was your age, I wanted a nice house, nice car, nice clothes. Why did you give up nice things to come to Japan?"
Day one, and we're at where I wanted to be. So I explained how we came to Japan to share about Jesus and how he died on a cross so that our sins, the wrong things that we've done, could be forgiven, and that he rose again so that we could have eternal life with him. We also came so we could help the church. It's where we met for the English class before, and we have services every Sunday morning, and you are more than welcome to come, and you can hear about God in Japanese.
And he did start coming to some of the church services and getting to know some of the people there. And a few months later, he came into class and said, "My friend told me the most important thing in the Bible."
And we had talked about his friend before, and I knew he went to a church that put tradition over the Bible, made tradition very important. And so I was concerned, and I was asking God for help because I didn't want to offend Mr. Ueno or his friend, but I also didn't want to compromise the truth.
And he opened his notebook and he read, "What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul?"
I can use that. So we talked about how the things of this world really don't matter. You can collect all the things, all the possessions you could ever know what to do with, but when you die, they stay here. Yes, you can give them to your children, but then when they die, they still stay here. What's really important is how you react to Jesus. He offers a free gift of forgiveness, of salvation. And if you accept that gift, you can live eternally with Him in a place known as heaven, a perfect place. But if you reject that gift, if you turn it away, you will live for eternity in a place we call hell, a place of punishment.
And he said, "Thank you for sharing that with me. I have a question about the homework." And the lessons continued. And so several months later, he came in and said, "Mr. Gonerman, what do you think the most important thing in the Bible is?"
And I've been learning more about the culture, and I learned the importance of stories. And so I said, the most important thing in the Bible is actually the story of the Bible. But it will take quite a while to share.
So it'll take the whole hour.
So we spent the entire English lesson, and I started in Genesis with God being a great and powerful king and creator who made this world, and how the humans rebelled against him. But God made a promise that someone would come and be able to fix everything, restore it back to perfection. And how you trace the promises throughout the Old Testament, and you get to the point that you realize this is Jesus Christ. And about how he lived his life and how he died on a cross he didn't deserve to die, but how he did it to pay for the sins, and how he rose again and ascended to the throne in heaven, sat at the right hand of the Father, completing everything he needed to do. How he promises one day to come back and restore everything to perfection.
Mr. Wayne said, "Thank you for sharing that with me. I don't believe it, but I'm really glad you shared it with me." And so the last day that we were in Japan, we went out for dinner, and we were walking back from the train station. And he turned to Andrew and he said, "I like Mr. Koso's smile. I want to study the Bible with Mr. Koso."
And I thought to myself, "You like his smile? I've been wanting you to study the Bible all year, and it's his smile?" The joy of the Lord through trouble is on Mr. Koso's face. It is a wonderful smile. He's had quite the testimony, and it's just great. But still, his smile? I was happy, though. I mean, I wanted him to study the Bible. So he got together with Pastor Mita and Mr. Koso, and the three of them did a Bible study. And it was a few months later that the Mitas came back for furlough, and another missionary took their spot and continued the Bible study. And while he was there, we heard that Mr. Wayno made a profession for Christ. As time went on, though, we started realizing through what we heard that something didn't seem quite right. And last year when we were in Japan, the Mitas and we sat down with him, and we discovered that he thought that baptism was part of salvation. He wasn't quite understanding that it was only Christ, his death and resurrection, that we needed to believe. And so we left knowing how to pray for him specifically. And through the Bible school students that he was interacting with, through the church, we received an email last October, so almost a year ago now, saying that he had accepted Christ as his Savior, professed it publicly before the church, and desired to be baptized for the picture of Christ's death and resurrection. And he has been growing. He has been changing. He's even considering going to the Bible school to be able to learn how to study and teach the Bible. It's been wonderful to see. Throughout this, we had a little bit of sadness, though, because we weren't there. We didn't get to hear him pray to his Heavenly Father for the first time. We didn't get to hear or witness him at church understanding the scriptures with the help of the Holy Spirit for the first time. And that's a little bit hard. I was talking with a friend about that, and he said, "You do realize it's the same for all the people who support you, who are upholding you in prayer, giving to you financially." I said, "I think I understand where you're going with this, but can you explain it a little better?" And so we looked at passages such as these. The first one's from Philippians 4. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. In this passage, Paul is speaking to the Philippians who have given him a gift. And essentially he's saying, I'm not happy because you gave the gift. I've learned to do what God calls me to do with whatever he gives me. If I have a lot, if I have little, when God calls me, I can do all things through Christ. It's not the gift that I needed. What I'm happy for is that you are taking part in the ministry and bearing the spiritual fruit from this ministry by taking part. John in 3 John echoes this when he says, Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers who have borne witness of your love before the church. We therefore ought to receive such that we may become fellow workers for the truth. In John, he's talking to a church who is taking in traveling ministers, taking care of them and sending them on their way. And John says, you are becoming fellow workers, co-workers with them by doing this. And this has changed my mindset because I'm beginning to realize that it's not the gift, whether that is putting money in the church offering plate or cleaning the church or working in the nursery, whatever it may be, that God is blessing the obedience of. You are actually taking part in the ministry. So when you are in the nursery taking care of children, you are allowing other people to do the ministry, and you are bearing the same fruit that the Sunday school teacher is having, who is sharing the gospel with somebody who believes. We are all in it together. As we thought about our ministry and the fruit that would be of that, we thought of three different ways that you can take part. And we use pray, give, and go. Prayer is important. It is actually the only one of these that God does not promise to give. He has all the money in the world. He can finance ministry. He has all the people that he needs. He says he will send them, but he asks us to pray. We want your prayers. There is a sign-up sheet for our prayer letter out on the back table. Please sign up. We also, some people are, God gives the ability to give above and beyond what they have, both churches and people. If God has given you that ability, we'd love to talk to you about how you could take part financially. We are at 75% of committed support on an ongoing basis, and we need to be at 100 to be able to leave. The final one is to go. We need more missionaries in Japan. No matter what skill sets you may have, we can use you. In fact, right now, I could really use somebody whose dream is to run a camp in a foreign country. The camp director and maintenance retired this year, and so we're in need of somebody. So if God has called you to be a camp director in Japan, please talk to me. But we need help in so many different areas. We also are big fans of short-term missions. Both of us are going to Japan because of short-term mission trips. If you would like to come visit and see the ministry, we would invite you to come as well.
As I thought about the fruit that would come from that ministry, the first thing that came to mind is that we've really been blessed by good mentors. We're thankful for those who have poured into our lives to teach us what they know about Japan and ministering there. So we're looking forward to fruit of gospel decisions there.
We're looking forward to sharing the gospel in an Asian learning with an Asian learning method. We are trying to reach them in a way that they think, not in a wrong way, because they just think differently, not worse, not better.
Japan is also part of the 1040 window, which is a big word in missions right now. It's the part from northern Africa to southern China area where it's the most unreached part of the world. Japan is on the one side of that, and it's the second largest unreached people group.
And finally, making and teaching disciples. That is one of the greatest commands we're given as a church, and that is what we want to do. In fact, what we want to do is teach disciples how to teach disciples how to make disciples. And that's a complicated way of saying we want it to continue. We want people to be learning not only how to be a disciple, but how to make disciples so that the ministry goes beyond us. One day, whether that's 60 years from now or less, we will leave the field of Japan and either go to heaven or go somewhere that God calls us. We want the ministry to continue. We want it to keep going because it's not about us. It's about God. Here is our contact information. We would love to keep in contact. Any of these you can use to sign up for our prayer letter as well. And usually I would say you can get your phones out and do it, but I am about to preach, so if you can do it quickly, that's fine. But no, we would love to keep you up to date. We know that it's hard to pray when you don't know what's going on. So we want you to know so that you can be praying. Thank you.
Nursery.
Oh, yes. The way to get a hold of the nursery is with the phone. I am going to pray, and then I get the privilege of sharing God's word with you, and I promise we will be done on time. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the day that you've given. We ask that you will help us to learn from your word. Thank you for giving it to us and the fact that we're able to understand it. Help us to be changed through what we hear today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to open up to the book of Jonah today. If you don't know where Jonah is, it is in the Old Testament. Most Bibles have a little index in the beginning that shows all the books of the Bible. It would be near the end of the Old Testament. And if it's alphabetical, it begins with the letter J. But if you still are having trouble finding it, because it is a small book, just ask your neighbor. I'm sure they'd love to help. As we've shared our presentation, we love telling stories. We love sharing what God has done. And I think it's ingrained in us that we love stories. Look at Hollywood. How many billions of dollars is spent and made making movies? We love stories. When it comes to the Bible, God put narratives, biblical, historical accounts in the Bible in story form. I think he put it in us to enjoy stories. But the thing about stories is every story teaches something, whether we know it or not. Whether it's a Hollywood movie, a book, or the Bible, a story will either reinforce what we know or teach us something new. I want to look at the story of Jonah today and see why God chose this out of the millions of stories he could have chosen to put in the Bible. Why Jonah? We're going to work through the whole book, but I'm going to fit within the timeline that Pastor gave us. So let's get going. Jonah chapter 1, verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." God speaks to Jonah and says, "I want you to get up and go." Jonah, if you can picture your Middle Eastern map, Jonah is here in Israel. You've got the Mediterranean Sea out here, and Nineveh would be up here in Assyria. God says that their wickedness has come up before me. Even by their own accounts, the Assyrians were inhumane. They did things to their slaves and servants and prisoners of war that were horrendous. And this is by their own writings. They were wicked. And God says, "I have seen it. I want you to go to them." Then if we could just read the first part of Jonah 1:3. "But Jonah arose." Great. God says, "Arise," and he arose. But unfortunately, we have to continue. "Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord." So instead of going up to Nineveh, he went down to Joppa, and we believe Tarshish is all the way across the Mediterranean in Spain. He was going to the opposite end of the world to get away from the presence of God. Did you see how it says it twice? When God repeats something, it's usually important, but that's weird. Jonah had, for example, the Psalms that would say, wherever you go, wherever I go, there you are. Jonah knew God is everywhere. But how is he running away from the presence of God, or thinking he can run away from the presence of God? Something odd is going on, but we don't know what yet. So he's on the ship. Verse 4, but the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. Then the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God, and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship, had lain down, and was fast asleep. So the captain came to him and said, what do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us, so that we may not perish. So while they're on the boat, going across the Mediterranean, which is notoriously difficult to sail, God sends a storm. Now, the thing about this is, these sailors would have been experienced. You don't take a bunch of new sailors across the Mediterranean. You know, the sailors you bring are the ones that know what they're doing. And this storm that God sent is so bad that the sailors who have experience are throwing cargo overboard for a chance that they might survive. They still don't think they're going to survive, but at least it gives them a chance. Why were they going to Spain? To take the cargo. They were going to sell it. They were going to trade it. They were delivering it. Whatever it may be, they just threw their livelihood overboard for a chance to survive. That is a storm that God sent. But what's odd is that in this storm that is frightening grown men who are experienced sailors, Jonah is asleep. The captain even seems surprised when he says, what do you mean, sleeper? How are you asleep? We can make the argument that Jonah was running away from God, which is very tiring. And that as you're in the bottom of the boat, as it moves, that would feel the waves the least. But if grown men are this afraid of the sea that they've probably been on all their lives, I don't think it matters where you were in the boat. You were feeling these waves. Jonah seems to be at peace and able to sleep. But that's weird. Something is going on. Let's continue reading. Verse 7, and they said to one another, come, let us cast lots that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you? So he said to them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, why have you done this? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. So they cast lots, and the lot falls on Jonah. And they say, okay, who are you? What's going on here? Did you hear what he told them? I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. He says he fears the Lord, and in case you are wondering which Lord he's talking about, he's very specific. The Lord of heaven who made the earth and the dry land and the sea. And what's fascinating is the next verse, the sailors are surprised. And the reason they're surprised is because Jonah told them that he was running away from the presence of the Lord. So if you can imagine this conversation, it goes something like, I'm a Hebrew. I fear the Lord and I am running away from him. Even the sailors can't comprehend this. What do you mean? You're running away from the God you serve on a boat? And he made the sea? What are you thinking? Something odd is still going on here. How can he run away from God who he fears? So the sailors are confused and say, well, what do we do? And to summarize the next few verses, Jonah says, throw me overboard. The sailors say, no. We're not going to commit murder. They try everything they can to get to land, any land. They can't. Finally, they say in verse 14, We pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. So they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows. The amazing thing about this is even if the storm coincidentally stopped right at the point that they threw Jonah overboard, the waves would have continued. The waves don't stop when the storm stops raining and the wind stops blowing. They continue for some time. They knew this was something special. They knew it was God. And it seems like they believed in him. They made sacrifices. They did vows to God. A missionary running away, and God used him. God would much rather use somebody who's obedient. But I am thankful that God is so powerful that his plans can be fulfilled even when we aren't obeying him. The worst thing that happens is if we don't obey, we remove ourselves from his plans. But God's will still happen. And I find that encouraging. My sins can't mess up God's plans other than my participation in them. But we can't leave Jonah in the sea. Verse 17. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. I'm going to read chapter 2. And while I'm reading it, I want you to think about something. Humanly speaking, there is something missing from chapter 2. There's something we would probably include if we were the ones writing the book of Jonah. But it's not there. So as I read it, I want you to think about that. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God, from the fish's belly. And he said, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction. And he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. You cast me into the deep, into the hearts of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your billows and your waves passed over me. Then I said, I have been cast out of your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple. The waters surrounded me even to my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the moorings of the mountains. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Yet you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you, into your holy temple. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. So the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto the dry land. Did you notice something that is missing? Humanly speaking, God put exactly what he wanted there. If I were writing this, I would have included something along the lines of, I'm sorry. Please forgive me for not following your commands. I will now go to Nineveh and follow what you said to do. It's not listed there. One possibility is it happened and God didn't record it. Jonah has probably eaten something so far in the story, but we haven't had that recorded. God doesn't include every single detail. But the other option is he didn't repent. He didn't ask for forgiveness. That might help fit chapter 4, where Jonah is upset. He's upset when Nineveh turns towards God. So what's going on here? How can Jonah have this thankful prayer that does not include any repentance? How can his attitude in chapter 4 be horrendous? And yet, God is rescuing him here, and he thinks things are going well. Looking through this, I finally had all these questions. I had to answer them. And I finally found an answer that I think answers it well. And that is that Jonah is a prophet of Israel. As a prophet in Israel, his job was to, for one, tell the Israelites what God says. Thus says the Lord, and the prophet says it. We see that all over in the prophets. Another job, though, is to help with the covenant, the law covenant. So we see things like the prophet saying, Israel, you need to remember what God told you to do. You need to turn back to Him and follow the law. Keep the covenant. The interesting thing to that is, as a helper of keeping the covenant, the prophets would help Israel, which we see all over again, reminders of what God said, you need to do it. But you also see some occasions where the prophet would remind God about the covenant. Moses comes to mind. There's multiple places where Moses is like, God, remember what you promised. Don't kill the Israelites. Be faithful to your promise. Now, did God need that? No. God made the covenant. He will keep it perfectly. But we do see prophets reminding God of His promises, even though He doesn't need it. When it comes to Jonah, Jonah is a prophet of Israel. And God says, Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh. And Jonah goes, wait a minute. First off, I'm to Israel. I'm not a prophet to Nineveh. Second, this is not in Israel's best interest. If Assyria was wiped off the face of the planet, that is in Israel's best interest. Because if they aren't there, they can't attack Israel. They are the enemy. They need to go. And you can do it. Jonah is against what God's doing because he thinks it's wrong. So in Jonah's mind, when he runs away, he's doing what's right. He gets on the boat and he's at peace. He's able to say, I can sleep. Because one of two things is going to happen. I am doing what's right and God is wrong. And if He kills me, well, I'm doing what I'm supposed to be doing. Or I'm doing what's right and God is testing me. And He will save me and we will be fine. He's at peace. He can sleep. We then get to the end. He gets thrown overboard. The sea's calmed and God prepares a fish. God rescues Jonah. It wasn't a pleasant experience, I'm sure, but he was rescued. And Jonah is able to pray from the belly of the fish and say, you are the God of my salvation. I am saved. I will go to your temple where your presence is, and I will worship again. I am saved. Salvation is of the Lord. It was a test. He's happy. God has rescued him. He did what was right. And then he gets out of the fish and we begin chapter 3. And God says, Jonah, go to Nineveh. And this time Jonah says, okay, I'll go. Summarizing chapter 3 for the sake of time. He goes to Nineveh and he gives that great message. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. And everyone in town says, we need to do something. They humble themselves before God. They fast. They put on sackcloth. They turn from their evil ways. And it says in verse 10, then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster He said He would bring upon them, and He did not do it. The horrible Assyrians repented and turned to God, and God forgave them. I don't know where you are today. I don't know what's in your past or even what is going on right now. But if God can forgive the Assyrians for their inhumane treatment of people, God can forgive whatever is in your past, whatever you're doing now. That is how great God is. And I'll stop here and say, if you would like to talk about that with me, with Pastor, with anybody you've seen up here today, we would love to talk with you. There is forgiveness no matter what situation you're in. Jonah should be happy right now. A whole town turned to God because of his message. But he's not. It displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. That's incredible. Look at what God's doing, and Jonah is angry. His hatred of the Assyrians is clouding his judgment, and he can't see God at work. He doesn't want God to be working. So Jonah pretty much tells God, I knew this would happen. I knew this was your character. You would forgive them. I am so upset. He goes out onto the outside of the city. It seems like he has a little pity party waiting to see if God maybe will destroy the city instead. God grows a plant to give him shade. The next day he sends a worm to destroy it. And Jonah is angry. Verse 9, then God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? And he said, it is right for me to be angry even to death. But the Lord said, you have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, the great city, in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right and their left hand, and much livestock? And it ends. I always want to know what happened. Did Jonah go back inside the city and start preaching about God, saying God is so great? Or did Jonah say, no, I'm angry, and went home and got eaten by a lion on the way? I just wanted to know what happened. But then I realized it doesn't matter. Because Jonah is not the main character of this book. God is the main character of this book. God is the one doing many of the actions. He is the first one to speak, and he is the last one to speak. And the point of this book is that God is saying he loves people. He loved the Ninevites who should have been unlovable. He says, can't I have pity on them? There are 120,000 people who did not make decisions. They had no choice in what happened at war. Should they be destroyed because you don't want to give that message? I don't think anybody here would ever say, I want that person to go to hell. It's awkward for me to even say that up here. But I wonder sometimes if our actions don't speak that. How many times do we say things like, I would go over and talk with my neighbor and try to share the gospel with them, but 5 years ago, they borrowed my lawnmower and they never gave it back. When they give back my lawnmower, then I'll talk to them again. It may be at work where you've shared the gospel with somebody or even brought up God and they had a negative attitude towards it and you thought, you know, I'm done sharing the gospel with them. Obviously, they don't want it. Or the time where you're walking down the street and that person comes up to you that is almost wearing more tattoos than clothes, and they're coming towards you, and you do that quick look to see, can I get across the street before they walk by me? There are times where we make really good excuses about sharing the gospel. But I want to be careful, because my goal today isn't to guilt you into sharing the gospel. That's not how God works. Because, for one, I don't believe that every single person, every single time you talk to somebody, you are meant to share the entire gospel. It's a lesson for another time, but I do believe God sometimes wants you to simply make known that you are a Christian and that they have a pleasant experience talking with you. Because that may break down a wall for somebody else who actually is supposed to share the gospel. What I am talking about today is those times in your life where maybe you knew you were supposed to share the gospel and you didn't. I've had those times. Times where I knew. I could feel that nervousness. I knew God wanted me to share the gospel, and I made up the best excuses in the world why I shouldn't. And I didn't. I praise God for the times that I have shared the gospel, that God wanted me to, and I've obeyed. But there have been times, and I'm sure in your life too, you're probably thinking about them right now, where you knew you were supposed to share the gospel and you didn't. The best part about Jonah's story is that we learn about a God who, even through our disobedience, can still work. Because you didn't share the gospel does not mean that person is going to hell. Because we serve a God who is so great, he can work around our disobedience and bring somebody else to share the gospel if that is his plan. We don't have to worry that when we disobey, we are sending somebody to hell. We also serve a God who is so great that when we don't share the gospel, we can repent and he will forgive. And tomorrow is a new day, and we can go out and faithfully serve him and share with the opportunity he gives. Our responsibility is to share the gospel, but not through our power. It is through the power of the Holy Spirit, through God's power. We pray, we ask for opportunity, and we ask for wisdom and strength to do it. And we follow the Holy Spirit's leading throughout the day. We take the opportunities he gives. If you can share the whole gospel, do it. If God only gives you the opportunity to say, I'm a member at First Calvary Baptist Church, we'd love to have you come, thanks for taking the time. Maybe that is all that you're supposed to share that time. Maybe God will give you another chance to expand on that and share who God is. Share what Christ did on the cross. But we serve a God who is so powerful that he can bring so many people into the lives of one person in order to share the gospel. Our job is to obey and do what he says for us. That's what's great about a church. I've known stories of people that multiple church members were involved with sharing the gospel with somebody, and none of them knew they were all sharing the gospel with the same person. Until they came to know Christ. And suddenly, this person knows them, this person knows them. It's a community effort. We follow God, what he says to do. We love people because God loves them. And we tell the greatest story ever. Because we get to. The story of the hero who comes and saves the day at the right time to restore everything back to perfection so that we can live happily ever after. It's the story the best stories are based on. And God gave us the ability and the privilege to share it. Do we share it because we're supposed to? Yes. We have to obey. But in time, with practice, including sharing it with people who already know, that's a great way to practice, you will get to the point where you share because you want to, because you get to. It is such a privilege. And I hope that you want that. Let's pray. Dear God, thank you for the day that you gave the chance to look at the story of Jonah, really your story, and how you love people. Help us to be faithful this week and to love you. Guide us in our day-to-day walk in how to share the gospel and to who to speak to. We trust you and we ask you for your help. In Jesus' name, amen.
As our heads remain bowed while we take just these few moments to respond to God's word, our heads are bowed so that we can respond to the voice of God. So however it is that the word of God has dealt with you this morning, it has been faithfully preached to us. And therefore, we all must respond. Would you respond? I'll give you the quietness of these moments to do that.